let's turn to the book of Titus in chapter number 3. We started going through the book of Titus to help the young people prepare for Friday night's rally. We didn't really get all the way through it, and the rally is over, but we're going to take a look at the last few verses nonetheless. We probably won't begin to look at the chapters that they're examining for next month's rally, which are Ephesians 5 and 6, because we covered that recently prior to our study of the books of Philippians and Colossians. We will, for our morning services beginning next week, start a study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, so we're just going to continue on sequentially with how those books are found in the Bible. And we'll probably do that all the way through at least the book of 2 Timothy. And this will conclude a look at the book of Titus. So let's read from chapter 3, beginning at verse number 8. We'll entitle the message, "The Conclusion, the Heretic." It says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strifings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." I've stated that the purpose of the book of Titus was so that some things could be set in order in the churches in Crete. And that's, of course, the historical purpose for the book. But the book is relevant to our day as well. And we understand that one of the first things that needs to be done after a church has, searching for the right word here, has come together, you know, for the purpose, you know, of organizing into a local church, they need to ordain a pastor, elder, bishop. And as I said in our study before, sometimes we do things a little backwards, and I say we, Independent Baptists, we go out, buy a building, where we might meet, and then go look for the people. So you start with a preacher and a building, and then you get people. But it's to be just the opposite. There's supposed to be people who get saved, and yes, perhaps as a result of preachers coming to that area and preaching the gospel, but when enough people get saved, and they're assembling together consistently, you know, then they get a pastor, and then they find a facility in which to meet. And not those two items, perhaps not necessarily in that order. They probably find a place to meet first and then ordain a pastor. And so that is the purpose of the book of Titus. We've looked at how there are qualifications for pastors. It can't just be anybody. It needs to be someone of the highest moral integrity and character. We've looked at why there are these types of requirements for pastors, specifically the last requirement, that he hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, and that's because of the proliferation of false teachers and false teachings, and there needs to be someone who can give an articulate response to those false teachers and those false teachings, that people be not led astray. And then we looked at a section that I would simply entitle Sound Doctrine. And that's chapter number 2, where instructions are given to the aged men, the aged women, the young men, and servants. And the things that are said to each of these groups are what is considered sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is teaching that promotes godly living. And godly living is defined more specifically in chapter number 2. And so I know I say this a lot, but I sometimes wonder if things sink in. But when the Bible talks about doctrine, it's talking about teachings. And most of the times, doctrine is not meant in a theological sense, like what you would find in theology textbooks, but it's talking about theology in a much more practical realm. It's talking about the way that we conduct ourselves. And not that theology proper is not important to God. It most certainly is, as we'll see tonight. But what is also important to God is our practical daily lives. And because there is this large section of the book of Titus that speaks of sound doctrine, it's not surprising that one of the themes of this book is good works. And I've pointed out to you that there's a number of passages that reference works or good works in these short three chapters. Chapter 1 and verse 16, it says that they, the Cretans, profess that they know God, but in works, that is, in the way that they live their lives, they deny Him. Chapter 2 and verse 7, the young men are to show a pattern of good works. It's to be a habit of theirs. Chapter 2 and verse 14, we're to be a people that are a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Chapter 3 and verse 1, we're to be ready to every good work. And then there's two references to works in chapter 3 here. The first is verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we've done. That's not what saves us. And then verse 14, it says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that they may be not unfruitful. And by the way, this verse kind of points back to verses 8 and 9 where it's talking about maintaining good works so that we might be fruitful. And before I get into that, because that's kind of the beginning of our message, let's pray and ask God to bless the message. Lord, bless as we now look at these last few verses of the book of Titus. Might you open up our understanding to them, and might we understand what you expect of us as your people. And so, Lord, use the message for thy glory, use it for the benefit of thy people, and use it to direct the lost unto Jesus. And I pray this in his name. Amen. So notice there in verse number 8, it's a verse that we've highlighted as we've looked at this book over the last few weeks. It says, this is a faithful saying. And I've constructed an outline for just this verse alone. And the first point of the outline is the importance of the statement. It says this is a faithful saying. It's true. There are two other times where this same type of phraseology is used. Both of them are found in 1 Timothy. And when we look at those two passages, it helps us to understand just how important this statement is. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15, it says, this is a faithful saying. Here's another faithful saying, and see how important you think this saying is. And worthy of all acceptation, it says. It's so true, it's so faithful, that it should be accepted universally, by every people, by every nation, by every ethnicity, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So there, what's the faithful saying talking about? It's talking about the gospel message itself. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Is there any other statement, any other truth more important than that? I don't think so. And then in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, in verses 8 and 9, it says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying." And again it says, "Worthy of all acceptation." God wants everybody to recognize this as true. And what is the content of the statement, of the saying? Well, that bodily exercise profiteth little, but that godliness is profitable unto all things. Again, the first saying that's highlighted in the book is in regards to the gospel, which is eternal in nature. The second faithful saying refers to godliness. Don't you like it when God goes ahead and alliterates it for us? The gospel and godliness. These are two faithful sayings, and they both have reference to matters of eternality, of eternity. The gospel that saves us and gives to us eternal life, and here, godliness, which helps us to gain in the afterlife. And that's what it says, right? Godliness, it's not just profitable to us in this life, but it's profitable to us in the next. And why is that? Because it's what godliness is what makes us, and we could say it, good works is what makes us fruitful. And that's what it said there in Titus chapter 3 and verse 14. "Let ours also learn to maintain good works." Why? "That they be not unfruitful." You know, the Bible, in particular, when we look at the book of John in chapter 15, we understand that God wants us to be fruitful. I mean, and also, how many of the parables did Jesus speak that referenced our fruitfulness? How about the parable of the talents? You know, each individual was given a particular amount of talents, and he was expected to bring forth a return to his master. And God expects the same thing from us. He's given us eternal life. He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and he expects us to take what he has given us and to put it to good use by maintaining good works, which makes us fruitful. Because notice again in verse 8, this is a faithful saying. Much like the gospel and the godliness that's talked about in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying, "And these things I will, that thou affirm constantly." We see not only the importance of the statement, but the frequency of which it's to be stated. "I will that thou affirm constantly." It means it needs to be something that's addressed on a consistent basis. And what is the saying that's so faithful, that bears repeating? "That they which have believed in God," there's another part of the outline, the order, or who the statement applies to, "that they which have believed in God," the saved, "that they might be careful to maintain good works." And why? Well, the last sentence says, "These things are good and profitable unto men." These things are profitable. And again, if you're like me, you want to define everything more specifically. And so whenever I see the Bible telling me that I need to maintain good works, I ask myself, What does he mean specifically? What type of good works are profitable to me? What type of good works can I do that will merit me rewards in heaven? Well, again, you have to look back at chapter number 2 at the sound doctrine that's found there. And to the aged men, and I don't know if I would be an aged man or a young man, I'm kind of in the middle, so maybe both applies. But it says, the aged men are to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and charity, and patience. And I'm not going to rehearse all those. We've looked at them already. But those are the types of behaviors that I need to exhibit in my life if I'm to merit rewards from God. And you aged women, if we have any in that category here tonight, I don't know. You're to be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Teaching the young women. That's how you can be fruitful. By performing these good works. By living a godly life. You know, so often when we think of fruitfulness, you know, we think of, you know, replicating disciples. Going out, finding someone, preaching to them the gospel, they get saved, and we disciple them. And that is a part of being fruitful in our service for the Lord. But in this particular book, that's not the context. The context is on your behavior and on your conduct. The way that you live your life in a practical way. Again, you kind of have to understand the context of verse number 8 to understand what is meant in verse number 9. Because it's a comparison. It's a contrast. He has given us some things that are profitable, that are to our advantage. But there are some things in verse number 9 that are not to our advantage. They're not to our benefit. And that's why it tells us, but avoid these things. Because they're of no value. They're of no eternal value. They're of no earthly value. So go after the behaviors that I have emphasized and avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. For they are unprofitable and vain. The other pastoral epistles reference the same type of thing. If you look back at 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. You know, and do recognize that these are the pastoral epistles. So Paul was writing to Timothy, a preacher. God is writing to preachers, to pastors, as to what they're to spend their time on. And in general, they're not to spend a lot of time on things that don't build up people in the faith. They're to give themselves to things that edify. And then also in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, in verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, and I like this, it tells us why, that they do gender strifes. You know, there are some things that all they do is create contention. There are certain questions that we might ask, questions that ultimately have no answers. And so all they do is serve to divide us because there's no way to come to a concrete answer. You know, preachers could make a big deal about, you know, Paul's thorn in the flesh. I think his thorn in the flesh was this. I think his thorn in the flesh was that. Well, you're wrong and I'm right and, well, I'm breaking fellowship with you. I doubt if preachers would do that. Or could say, you know, I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, I don't think he did. We can go on and on and on, and you know, probably, you know, I think there's answers to those things, and I think I'm right, but why waste a lot of time talking about things that there's no solid answer for? I mean, why? Why talk about the what ifs when we can spend our entire lives talking about the what ars or what is? Not what might be, what could be, what if this or what if that? And anytime we find ourselves becoming distracted about things that there doesn't appear to be answers to, let's stop for a second, take a step back, and then begin to focus on the things that we do know and preach those. And I think that's what God is saying here. Don't give yourself to things that are of no profit. And so in this regard, you know, it doesn't matter what the foolish questions are or the genealogies are. I mean, I can only imagine what it was, you know, looking at the way the Old Testament Jews behaved. I mean, they thought it probably was the utmost importance that they could trace, you know, their lineage all the way back to David or all the way back to Adam. And in a general sense, they could, but I mean, you can. They say, and I just read this. I've never read the Talmud, which you know, the Hebrews exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. But they say it's just filled with silly things, things that don't matter. You know, why do these people have big feet? And why do these people have little eyes? And who cares? And so again, understanding this context and what's being said here, we've got a faithful saying. This is something I want you to affirm constantly, but here's some things you just need to avoid. They're not profitable to men. And then he says in verse 10, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. And heretic here is probably talking about someone who wants to focus on the things found in verse number 9 to the exclusion of things found in verse number 8. Mr. Webster defines a heretic as a person under any religion, but particularly the Christian, who holds and teaches opinions repugnant to the established faith, or a person who holds and avows religious opinions contrary to the doctrines of Scripture. He gives another definition, anyone who maintains erroneous opinions. My KJV Study Bible says a heretic was originally one who caused division or factions, but later the word emphasized such a person's peculiar or unorthodox beliefs. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, you can get an understanding of what the word probably originally meant. It doesn't use the exact word, but it uses the word heresies. This is in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. This is the works of the flesh. And by the way, let me read verse 19, because as you go through these, you understand that they are given in categories. For instance, the first works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Those are sensual works of the flesh. Then there's idolatry and witchcraft. And I forget exactly how I categorize these when I go through, but sins of worship. And then there's what you could call social sins. And they all kind of have the same idea: hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. And you could probably divide those up into two sections. The last three, strife, seditions, and heresies, would all go together and refer to the same type of attitude, the same type of behavior. And what is that behavior? What is strife? It's fighting. Seditions, contentions, different factions. And that's what heresies refers to here. Sex. What's the word they use, you know, amongst high schoolers? They have their different groups. Cliques. Unnecessary divisions. And you know, and as I study this word heretic and heresies as it's found in the Bible, I can understand how the word originally meant, you know, someone who caused divisions. They were divisive. They were contentious. Always causing trouble for the assembly. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, the word heresies is also found. 2 Peter 2:1, it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." And there's the word heresy again. And in this particular case, it's not referring to just a divisive person or one who causes trouble, but someone who adheres to unbiblical teachings. And honestly, you can understand how both definitions fit together. For instance, in Romans 16:17, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." And that verse is even in dispute as to what exactly is meant. Is it condemning someone who is divisive? Or is it condemning someone who adheres to false teachings that cause divisions? Well, and as I've said before, when I've looked at the passage, both of those things are wrong. You know, God hates those who sow discord amongst the brethren. God hates that. And as we saw here in 2 Peter chapter 2, He also hates it when people embrace and teach false doctrines. And when someone teaches false doctrine, and false doctrine is defined as that which is not in harmony with the Scriptures, they, by virtue of that, are creating divisions. You know, the Pentecostal movement created a sect and a divide within Christendom when they began to teach their false doctrine, that they were bringing back the apostolic gifts and powers, that the evidence of being filled with the Holy Ghost is speaking in tongues. And that if you've not, and now they've gone so far, many of them, is if you've not spoken in tongues, you're not saved. And if you're not baptized in Jesus' name, it's not a legitimate baptism. And many of them give me the impression that then you then can't be saved. But these false teachings created a divide and a sect within Christianity, because many recognized that their teachings were wrong, and they had to break fellowship with them. And so I kind of, as I study heretic, I wrote down some comments about my conclusion about the word. A contentious troublemaker who teaches contrary to the Bible. And how these two things are one of the same thing, because to teach contrary to the Bible is to bring division. Notice what it says we're to do in response to the heretic. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. And let's consider the word reject for a moment. It means to avoid. And that's what we just read from Romans chapter 16, right? Mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. You know, the Bible's teachings in regards to separation are rejected by most churches within Christianity today. And yet, the Bible's filled with passages that talk about our need to separate from false teachers and to beware of false teachers. They're out there. It seems like the only group of people that some Christians warn about and hate are the fundamentalists. And that would include us. Did you read the article in the Friday Church News Notes? I think it was about the Episcopal Church, and one of their congregations decided to separate from the Episcopal Church because of their liberal teachings, and because they're in a denomination, they weren't allowed to keep their facilities, their property, because usually in these large denominations, the facilities and the properties are owned by the denomination, not by the local assembly. And so they had to actually go and find another place to meet. Well, then there wasn't anybody or enough people to maintain those facilities, so the Episcopal Church put it up for sale. And that church broke off, wanted to buy the facilities. And I think they offered $150,000 for the facilities. But the Episcopal Church wouldn't sell it to them. But you know what they did? They sold it to a Muslim organization for $50,000. And they put a clause in the contract that the facilities could never be sold to that other church. And that tells you how liberals think. And I'm talking about liberal theologians, but they're one of the same as liberal politicians. You know, someone who wants to adhere to the Bible, they're the bad guys. You know, not the Muslims who want to blow us up. And they might not personally blow us up, but when their buddies blow us up, you know, they clap and applaud about it or smile behind closed doors. And I hope I'm not overgeneralizing there. But you know, that's what I see. I've read the last 2 weeks of these Muslim mobs, you know, attacking Christians. I don't know if you read last week's Friday Church News Notes, but there was a couple who worked in the kiln, and they were accused of, and they were Christians, but they were accused of something by the Muslims, and nobody waited to see whether or not it was true or not. A mob of Muslims came and tortured them, and then threw them in the kiln to burn. At one point, the police came and they didn't do anything. And now in this week's Friday Church News Notes, there's another incident of this type of thing happening. All the while, most of our news outlets want to be quiet. We don't want to offend anybody. Unless it's the Christians, well, that's okay. We can offend them. Because they supposedly have all the power and all the influence. And, you know, liberals are for the little guy who has no power, no influence. Who's got the power and influence now? In America, the Christians? I beg to differ. What, 30-something states now allow homosexual marriage? And it's set to be all 50 before it's done. Do we have the influence? No. But again, that just shows you people who embrace an unbiblical worldview, the only ones they hate are the Bible-believing Christians. We avoid people who teach contrary to the Bible. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." In that same chapter, in verse 14, it says, "And if any man obey not the word of our epistle, note that man and have no company with him." And those of you who know your Bible, you understand what that chapter is talking about. It's not talking about somebody embracing, you know, some unbiblical doctrine concerning Christ or the church or the Holy Ghost or God the Father. It's talking about someone who won't work. It's talking about avoiding someone and having no company with someone who refuses to live according to sound doctrine by not getting a job. You know, I think I went and turned to that passage in one of my messages recently, and I paraphrased it and what it teaches. It says, "Do thy own business." And I said, that means get a job. And somebody posted on Facebook the other day a modern English version of that passage. And that was what it said. They said, mind your own business and get a job. And probably a paraphrase. That's a good paraphrase, like I said, of that passage. But you know, we're supposed to not keep company with people like that. And it's so that they'll be ashamed. And they'll turn around and do the right thing. You know, unfortunately, within Christianity, even biblical Christianity today, we don't mark people, we don't avoid them, and we don't refuse to have fellowship with them when they're living lives that are inconsistent with the Scriptures. And you know what one of the results is? They don't repent. And some people who love their church and love the people of their church, they would repent if they were ostracized. Something to think about. 2 John 10 says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, and it's talking specifically, if you look at the context, about the doctrine of Christ, that's a phrase that's used in verse number 5, or verse number 9. They don't believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. If they're coming to you, any, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. You have to put your arms around him and say, come in for a talk, brother. You're not to bid him Godspeed. You don't say, God bless you. You used to have the hardest time with that. You know, what do you say to the Jehovah Witnesses as they're leaving your driveway? Bye. Because they're propagating false doctrine. But notice this. When are you to reject the heretic? Right away? No. After the first and second admonition. You make a first attempt at reconciliation, and then you make a second attempt at reconciliation. But if they won't heed your instruction, that's when you reject them. And that's all right. It's not easy, though, is it, to do that? And if you're ever faced with having to make this kind of decision, it's not easy. You know, there are people I went to Bible college with. Believed right then. They don't believe right now. And I just can't have fellowship with them. And it's nothing personal. It's just a belief based on the Scriptures. You know, as we fellowshiped with the pastors at the retreat, especially, you know, the one I talked to about the Bible issue, I realized, you know, this is the last time I think I'm going to be able to have fellowship with this gentleman. And it was nothing personal. It's just he embraces a view of the Bible that I think is wrong. And anybody who embraces that view and won't listen to the truth is really not someone I can have fellowship with. And I'll tell you what the tendency of some is, to show their open-mindedness and their tolerance and their broadness, is they find people who disagree with them a little bit and they invite them in. And then they pat themselves on their back for being open-minded. You know, recently there was a school, a secular school, that got in a little bit of trouble because they had, I think, a convicted murderer speak at their school. And I'm sure the school was patting themselves on the back the whole time. I mean, these schools across America, by the way, they have these communist people come in all the time, give speeches to their students. Of course, you don't hear much about it, do you? And they pat themselves on the back all the while. Look how open-minded we are. Look how tolerant we are. Well, when we do that, we're in direct violation of what the Bible teaches. After the first and second admonition, the Bible says, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted. That is, he's perverted. He's twisted. He's turned out of the way. being condemned, it says, of himself. I don't know exactly what that particular phrase means. Maybe it's talking about him having a guilty conscience. Or maybe it's talking about once you reject him, he then is convicted by his behavior and his teachings. And then maybe he would turn back to the truth. So let me close by asking a couple of questions. Verse number 8 said that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Have you believed in God? And I don't mean in the same way that the devils do, because James 2:19 says the devils believe and they tremble. I'm not talking about, do you acknowledge the existence of Creator, of God? But have you believed in the record that God has given to us of His Son? Have you believed that you're a sinner and that you are on your way to hell? And believing that and condemning yourself, have you called out upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you and to forgive you of your sins? Because if you have not, that's what you need to do. You need to first believe in God. Trust in Him for your salvation. And then once you've done that, you need to maintain good works. Conduct yourself in a godly manner. And then let me say or ask, are you in the way? Are you in the right way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the way. And not only do we need to be saved through the finished work of Christ, but then we need to walk in the light of His Word. Not being a heretic. So I'll just remind us all once again, those of us who are saved, God wants us to maintain good works. And good works are defined in chapter number 2. So you can read there and see what God expects of you. And if you'll do those things, they'll be profitable for you. They'll help you in this life, and they'll help you in the next. Because you'll earn rewards for behaving down here the way that God wants you to behave. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Thank you for the instructions that are given to us here in the closing verses of the book of Titus. And Lord, you've said that this is a faithful saying, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And so, Lord, help us that are saved to do that, to maintain good works, to conduct ourselves in a manner that you've prescribed in your Word, specifically within the context we're looking by the things that are mentioned in chapter 2. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that has not yet believed in God, they've not yet trusted in what Jesus Christ has done for them, that they would do so, that they could be saved, and that they could have a home in heaven with Thee. And Lord, help us also to heed the admonitions that are given here in regards to the heretic. Help us not to embrace false teachers, but help us, after we've admonished them, to reject them, to avoid them, that we not be negatively influenced by their teachings and their behaviors. So blessed in the message tonight, I pray that you'd use it for Thy glory, use it for the benefit of Thy people, Lord, use it to draw any that are lost unto Christ. And I pray this in His name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number...